We're going to continue our series on what's been termed the pandemic of ignorance versus dealing with the word ignorance and not to be ignorant any longer of things that God says not to be ignorant of. We've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for quite some time. We're going to conclude our time in 1 Corinthians this morning. Hopefully it won't take me too long. This is one of my favorite chapters to read, think about. Chapter 15. It's all about the resurrection. Especially this week as I was preparing for today, got me all giddy and excited, like maybe today's the day, you know, that we're going to be up in heaven with Jesus Christ himself. But here we are. So we'll keep going. But if you'd like to follow along with, I always encourage to do so. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll cover the whole chapter, but be brief for the first 26 verses or so. So, with that in mind, let's open it in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to discuss your word. Thank you for your holy word, the truth that we can stand on, the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to know who we are in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, to be safe and secure in Christ Jesus, and how easy it is to be there, just to trust you. Trust the death, burial, and resurrection. Trust that Jesus shed blood, paid for our sins in full. What liberty and joy we have in Christ Jesus, Lord, and especially when we think about the resurrection. That one day, our blessed hope, seeing you in heaven, calling all the body of Christ unto yourself. God, it's so exciting thinking about that day. Until then, help us to stand fast and sure upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Help us to wear that full armor of God, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, and to use it every day to break down those strongholds and take every thought captive to the captivity of Christ, to stand strong, to fight against the evil doctrines, the doctrines of devils, and having done all to stand. Lord, it's exciting knowing that we have the victory in Christ, like we'll read about this morning, and help us to be that joyful evermore, every day, despite what goes on, while our prayers may be constant to help us through the trials and tribulations, to be joyful and thankful knowing what's coming. And in all of these things, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15 begins with the simple gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, we've gone over several times how this is the gospel most of us come to, the gospel passage, because in a very short amount of words, it declares the good news of what God did throughout this entire epic of history. That God had this plan all along from before the foundation of the world, that he would redeem the faithful to himself through himself, right? Jesus Christ, God the Son, on the cross of Calvary. And I always point out the importance of verse 2, that this gospel is how we are saved. I've trained myself to look at that word saved and ask myself, saved from what? Okay, and so this salvation is the big one, right? Salvation from sin, from death, from the wrath to come. It's what Jesus paid for and redeemed us from. So by which we're also saved if, I pointed it out again, if we keep in memory what was preached, unless we believed in vain. It is entirely a heart condition. And so I always ask, challenge myself, where is my heart at? Do I truly believe that this is what Jesus Christ did for me? Because if that's the case, this is what I stand in. I stand by faith. Not by any works that I've done, but I stand by faith in his work. And in that faith, then, in that moment of faith, I become his workmanship, created unto good works. Right? So we can piece together all sorts of scriptures about that. But in that moment of faith, I'm in Christ and inherit all things. It's a glorious place to be, and I pray everybody's there. Yeah. I think you all are, but still, I got to say that every time. But that's not where the verse or the passage thought. It's not where the thought ends. Verse 4 in the King James has a colon. Perhaps your version doesn't have anything there. It goes right on into verse 5, where it says that Jesus was seen of Cephas, the other name for Peter, then of the 12, referring to the apostles. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And so last week, we just went over how Jesus proved himself alive or showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, just like the recorded history we have in the book of Acts that Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write for us. So we just looked at Acts 1 briefly, where it shows how Jesus Christ showed himself alive, right? And there's so many eyewitnesses. Okay? We have the biblical account, which should be enough. If we wanted extra, there are extra. I can't remember where they are. I don't have a copy of them myself. But I remember there are extra biblical sources talking about the resurrection. Okay? So there are many people that witnessed him. And at that time, that or at the time that 1 Corinthians 15:6 was penned, when Jesus showed himself by more than 500 people at one time, most of them were still alive. So we get the idea that these believers in Corinth could go talk to them. Say, hey, can you tell me about when you saw Jesus? Oh, yeah, it was 67 years ago, you know, whatever. I don't know what it was. But you know, they could tell, oh, it was this day at that time, because I'm pretty sure that would be a memorable event. But some are falling asleep. Now, did that mean that they just went to bed? No, and the context here in this chapter especially is going to be referring as sleep as death. Okay, because if they were falling asleep, just wake them up and ask them how that time went when they saw Jesus. Right, but you can't talk to them if they are not alive in this body anymore. So after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, also, as one born out of due time. And I think twice I've emphasized people have made a big deal out of verse 8. I think it's explained in verse 9, where it says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And if we go back through the Acts record, we see that Paul was yet breathing out blasphemies against the church, or against that way, at the end of Acts 8 and chapter 9, verse 1. But Jesus appeared to him. All these other guys that were mentioned, brethren, right, above 500 brethren, Cephas, the 12, all of them were believers, weren't they? But Paul was not, as one born out of due time. It seemed premature, right, or in out of place. So that's what I think that's meant to mean. Be convinced in your own minds, I suppose, but I'm going to push that agenda, just so you know. Verse 10 says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Again, powerful words in verse 10. When he says, "I labored more abundantly than the 12," and that's a pretty strong statement, but he does say it wasn't me. Don't at one time ever think it was me, Paul. It was always Christ working mightily in me. And every time throughout scriptures, Paul does that. He gives all glory to Jesus, to God, to the office he was given, never to himself. Okay. And then we get another bit of correction for the Corinthian church. Verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So on top of all the other problems that the carnal Corinthian church was dealing with, or should be dealing with, this was another one. And we talked last time about perhaps somehow the Sadducees weaseled their way in and got some to believe in their doctrine. We even chatted, I think, last week about how even today in our flesh, having the benefit of the full revelation of God this side of heaven, we can be deceived about some doctrines too. So we need to get our spiritual ears open, I suppose, study to show ourselves approved unto God. First and foremost, when we come across scriptures we may not understand completely, I always encourage, ask the author. Okay? Pray to him. Ask to him, what does that mean? Why do you have this verse in scripture? There's no harm in that. It's just like a child to their parents. Hey, what does this mean? What does this do? right, to help them understand what the reality is, what the truth is. But here, somehow they were deceived in thinking there is no resurrection. We then get the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to logically follow that path to its conclusion. Okay, so that's where all the next verses come from. Verse 13 says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And you can see that just by thinking about it for a few moments, that yes, if there is no resurrection, what is the point? And you've probably heard some preach, and I'll use that term, I can drop a name, Bill Nye, the Science Guy, said this before, where he says, well, when you die, then you're done. So it's something he believes too. And in the evolutionary mindset, that's what it is. This life is all there is, so make the most of it for the tribal good, which I don't know why. And then when you die, you're done. So what? What is the point? If in this life we have hope, well, hey, I don't even know how to make this into a thing. Like, you can't even hope in Christ because he's dead and there's no point. You know, so like this whole argument of there's no resurrection completely falls apart on itself very quickly. Right? They that are also fallen asleep in Christ, those have died in Christ because they are said to be in Christ. They've trusted Christ. Well, then they're just dead. Then you die, you're done. It's the most miserable existence. And before we start, or I start condescending more, apologize if I have been, but the people that are deceived by that, I mean, that's tragic. Right? Because they're trusting in a lie and most likely on their way to a Christless eternity, which is far worse than I can imagine than anything else, right? And so we should want to share that truth and hopefully help them open their eyes to the light, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can replace that doctrine of a devil with the doctrine of truth or sound doctrine, what God has said, because there is a resurrection. Verse 20 comes back to say, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And again, we can understand that sleeping here is death, because Jesus, according to these verses in verse 3 and 4, died, was buried, and rose again. So he was the first one to resurrect with his brand new body. As last week we talked about, he was not the first one to resurrect. Right? There was Lazarus before him, and the widow's son before that, and then you can go back into Elijah and Elisha. I always mix up which one did it. But they laid on the Shulamite woman's son and brought him back to life. I think that was Elisha. But still, there's been more than one resurrection recorded in the Bible, right? But Jesus is the one we could ascertain to have his fully resurrected, glorified self. Right? He would be the first one so that in all things he might have the preeminence. Right? Where did I go? Verse 20, he became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. And if we didn't know which man did what, verse 22 is there. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And again, this is where I get those two spiritual positions, this verse right here, where someone is either in Adam or in Christ. To be in Adam is to be dead in trespasses and sins, having an eternal condemnation awaiting, right? A resurrection unto condemnation forever, separate from God in torment forever and ever. Not a pretty picture. Those in Christ get the blessed hope of seeing him one day, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So whatever happens, it's win-win, right? And that we will have eternal life with Christ in person. And that just gets me all giddy. Like thinking that I'm going to live in person with the God of all creation here, and that we're going to have some sort of intimate relationship as well as every other saved soul. I just get so excited thinking about that. But that's going to happen. We're complete in Christ. We're forgiven all sins. Nothing we have to do. The work's all done. we have liberty in Christ, and we've got paradise awaiting for us. Which would you like to have? Right? It's a, I don't want to use that word, dichotomy. I'll use that one instead. Right? It's a choice between one or the other. And all it takes to go from Adam to Christ is faith. Trust that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures, and in that work paid for your way to heaven. That's it. It's so simple and yet so powerful. Christ, the power and the wisdom of God, right? At the beginning of this epistle says that. So I get so, man, I got so giddy and excited thinking about this resurrection. I'll get excited every time I read this chapter. So, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We also talked last week about in Romans, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So every one of us, we're going to die. That's the bad news. And we die because we are made in the likeness of Adam. Adam willfully rebelled against God. God said, in the day you eat of that one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. He didn't sugarcoat it at all. He said, you eat this, you're going to die. And so Adam willfully rebelled and did that, even though he knew better. And so all people came from Adam and Eve, so we all sin. That's it. But Jesus Christ, he's different. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, right? The Christmas message, how that he's holy, harmless, separate from sinners. He had not sin on him, and yet he laid down his life anyway. Sin and death had no claim on him. But he willfully laid down his life for the joy set before him, to have eternal life with the faithful. That's pretty amazing. Now, just thinking about that, even with Romans 5, that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. that too gets me glory bumps, as a pastor friend up north would say. We don't do goosebumps around here. Just thinking of his love and compassion for mankind, it's amazing. So, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, last time we had to understand this timeline. We got a timeline verse in verse 23. We don't have any details. It's just the order of things, right? So every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He was the first one to get his glorified body. Then they that are Christ at his coming. And I had to ask this question, which coming? Because there's a couple of comings coming. Okay? The next one on the timeline, I won't go into all the details again, is what most call the rapture event, or the rapture. It's when Christ shall appear in the heavens, because our blessed hope is to look to the heavens, where we will see Christ our Savior, Titus 2. 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us a bit more detail, where he shall appear with the voice of God and the trump of God, and he'll shout, and then all those that are in Christ will meet him in the air. And those are the key words there, in the air. Because most assume this coming is the second coming, which is a little confusing to word it that way, because in reality it's a third coming, or fourth if you count Paul's encounter, or fifth if you count this one with all the 500 brethren. You know, it gets confusing. I'm being a little silly about that. But what they're referring to of a second coming is his second coming when his feet touch this earth. Okay? And he is going to come a second time to the earth and land upon the Mount of Olives. But that's not going to happen until after the wrath of God is poured out on the children of disobedience. And you and I and everybody else that has put their faith and trust in Christ, we are not children of disobedience, but we are children of God. We are adopted into God's family. Okay? And so we're not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I think that one is. Okay, so we have a lot to celebrate and be joyful about. Oh, I got distracted. Okay, verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are at Christ's coming. And it is like a personal arrival. We talked about that last week. He is going to personally show himself in the air somehow, because he's going to be there. We'll recognize him and we'll go up. And as we're going to see, it's going to happen very quickly. But it's also going to be happening very noticeably. Because with the shout of the archangel or the voice of the trumpet or however it's worded there in 1 Thessalonians 4, those aren't quiet in my book, right? I've never heard of a quiet trumpet before. But it's going to be some large event that will somehow put the world, just make it's ripe and ready for that tribulation period, put it that way. It's going to set the stage perfectly for whoever this beast is going to be to be the world power. All right, and then that's all the stuff in Revelation, which we'll start covering in Sunday school for those interested probably at the end of this month, maybe in 2 weeks or so. So anyway, Christ the first fruits, he's got his first resurrected body. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming, we've got that resurrection to look forward to. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I know I read through that quickly, but the timeline goes, rapture first, we're out of here to paradise with Christ for 7 years. There is going to be tribulation on this earth. Christ will return to the Mount of Olives. All Israel, true Israel, will be gathered from all over the earth and be brought to the promised land like they've been promised by God through that covenant. They're going to get that land and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Right? And all during that time, Satan's going to be bound in the bottomless pit. He cannot come out at all during that time. Jesus himself will be on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning with the rod of iron. Then after that, Satan's loosed for a season, short season, to gather all the unbelievers, even at that time, to battle against Jerusalem, against Jesus, against the saints. They'll be defeated very quickly. I didn't even go to the resurrection at that point, because it's not mentioned here. Because we saw the resurrection in Revelation 20 last time. Sorry if I'm all jumping all over the place. But in Revelation 20, it talks about a resurrection there too. And so the difference that I wanted to point out is that that resurrection talks about those that have lost their heads during the tribulation period, those that did not take the mark of the beast. So the context to me shows that these are believers during the tribulation period, and they will experience a resurrection afterward. And if you want to challenge me on that, that's fine. I'm always up to talking about doctrine with the scriptures, but that's what I read out of it. And so they'll be resurrected then to have that millennial reign. And then there's another resurrection after that, a resurrection unto condemnation, which scripture calls the second death. And that's the one I don't want anyone to go through. But they'll be judged according to their works, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire along with Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and all of Satan's angels, because that's what the lake of fire was designed for. Right? Matthew 25 says that. Well, I didn't plan on going down that road, but there we are. So here we've got a timeline verse 23. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, because after all that judgment that we just went over there at the end of Revelation, that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, or hell in the English, so that it's all done away. And behold, he makes all things new. That's where we get all excited, right? Revelation 21 and 22, where everything is brand new and beautiful and perfect and the way it was always supposed to be before man messed it up. But thank you, God, that we have that to look forward to. An eternal life with Christ, a brand new creation. All things are going to be made new. No more corruption. So that's what we have to look forward to. All right, verse 27 and 8. It says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I know there's a lot of pronouns in there, but essentially it's saying Jesus is going to reign over all except God the Father. Right? I know they're both God, but God the Son is obedient to God the Father in 100% of everything. Right? So that's what these two verses are saying. So that God the Father, God himself, may be all in all. And then we go back unto this argument about the dead rising not. And I wanted to spend a little bit more time on these passages just to understand what's being talked about. Because there's a lot of commentaries out there discussing what baptism for the dead means. Verse 29 says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And that's the logical conclusion, if the dead rise not. Well, let's make the most of today, because tomorrow we die, we're done. Right? But that, again, is not the case. He's just going back to point out how absurd the idea of no resurrection is. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Well, in this same epistle, he mentions a baptism. Right? In chapter 12, verse 13. I'll actually read it. If you'd like to turn to it. Chapter 12, verse 13. Well, verse 12 is talking about the body of Christ. Chapter 12 is about the body of Christ and understanding that we are all members of the body of Christ. Verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Whose body? Christ's, right? The body of Christ. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So by that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, we are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, if we think about that, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? He just said, if there's no resurrection, Christ is not risen, meaning Christ is dead. What's the point of being baptized into Christ if the dead don't rise? Right? Isn't that what this is saying? Because Ephesians chapter 4 also says that there is one baptism. I don't really have to read it. It says exactly that, one baptism. There's seven total ones that it says in Ephesians 4 through 6, but it mentions one baptism, exactly one. Under their law, there was many, but under grace, there's one. Okay? And that's the only one that counts, if you don't mind me using that term. But and that's the one being talked about here in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 12. If you turn back with me to Romans chapter 6, as I promised last week we'd actually read through this. Romans 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Mm-hmm. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, which we have, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." And I could go on. But hopefully you're seeing the point here. We are baptized into Christ. We're baptized or identified, immersed into his death. Now, he died our death for us. He paid our way back to him. He reconciled us to himself through that work. And so we've been baptized into his death. Well, doesn't that sound like 1 Corinthians 15? How shall we then say, what shall we say, what shall they do, sorry, which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Now, what is the point of that preaching that we just read in Romans chapter 6 if there is no resurrection? Even though Romans 6 was very clear, there is a resurrection. Just like Christ died and rose again, we can trust that we died with him and we will also live with him. The resurrection is coming. Right? And all of this reminds me of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live unto the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a very good one to memorize. I encourage that. But it helps us understand who we are in Christ and what life is all about, even in the here and now. And this chapter here is a defense of the resurrection and also the details, some details of the resurrection. So again, the verses 29 through 32 is reiterating the absurdity to say there is no resurrection. And I believe verse 29 is talking about his preaching of being baptized into Christ, because if Christ is dead, then what's the point of being baptized for the dead? Okay. And we'll talk about verse 32 in the coming weeks as we get back into the verses on ignorance, speaking of the beasts at Ephesus. Verse 33, though, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad doctrine is bad. That sounds really silly to say. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right, to use the biblical term. If a little sin creeps in, well, then we think, well, that's not so bad, and a little bit more happens. Maybe this isn't so bad. You know, and it just propagates like that. Not too good with the analogy thing here. But evil communications corrupt good manners. If you're going to believe this no resurrection stuff, you're going to destroy your witness. Right? That might be another way to put it. Verse 34, the not so gentle, fatherly, let's do the right thing now, guys. No. Awake to righteousness. Wake up! You loonies. Wake up and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And I think it's so funny that the Holy Spirit anticipates the question from the carnal man. And we can't even say, well, I would never have asked that. I'm pretty sure I would have. In my infancy in Christ, if you don't mind me using that term. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And you can almost understand the heart condition of, I want to stick to with what I've got here, so I'm going to challenge you with this question. Prove me wrong, you know, with this bad mindset. And that's why I chuckle, because what is the first word there in verse 36? It's really just one word in the Greek. Fool. Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And the Greek word there means no thought, like absent of thought. Verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And so it seems like a very elementary way to explain it. But in the infirmity of our flesh, kind of need it. Right? It helps us to understand, when you're going to plant a garden, you don't plant the completed garden. Right? You plant the seeds and wait for it to grow and harvest the fruit of it. Right? Or the vegetables, yes, I know. But you harvest what grows from it. You don't plant the entire plant. Don't argue with transplanting, just go with me on this. You don't plant the actual plant, you plant the seeds expecting stuff to grow, right? Well, that's the same thing with this. All right, he's using this physical picture to help us understand the resurrection, because shortly he's going to say, first the natural, then the spiritual. Okay, so let's go on, verse 40. Verse 39 again. Not all flesh is the same. All right, you got different bodies, of different things. Verse 40 says there's also celestial bodies, in other words, heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial, earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of a terrestrial is another. They are different. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so we can understand that there's different bodies, and that what is sown isn't going to be the final product. Okay? It is sown in corruption, verse 42. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And in case we didn't get the difference yet, we have this verse to say, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. They are different things. Okay, that's what we're to get out of that. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So all these verses to help us understand that this is not the final product, this body that I'm pointing at for those that don't view the video online. This body is not the final product. We have a new spiritual body that is incorruptible. This one, shouldn't have to explain it, can be corrupted. Perhaps you've experienced that before. Hey, this body does not work perfectly. But the next one, the spiritual one, will. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, because if we go back to Genesis 5, he begets a son, Adam begets a son in his own image, helps us understand that we are in the likeness of Adam. We have his earthy sin nature that just comes with this body. But we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to have a resurrected body that can live forever. Now we get to the really exciting verses. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There are plenty of commentaries about this verse. Some say that we will not have blood in the spiritual body. Perhaps. But I think what this verse is trying to say, given the context, is that this body is not going to be the one in paradise. It's going to be a new one. Right? This corruption isn't going to get incorruption. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Right? It's against his nature. Verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's in Isaiah 25, verse 8, if you like that game that I play with cross references. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? I'll explain more in a little bit. But isn't it awesome that those of us in Christ, we already won? We don't have to fight the fight against death. We already won. We have the victory over death because of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. His shed blood conquered it. Romans 8:37 says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, right? Through Jesus Christ. Romans 8 something toward the end there. But you know that verse, I would hope. So we have that joy, that liberty again in Christ. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to try to outweigh our bad deeds with good deeds. We already won, right? There's nothing there to be to be judged in that manner. But now I want to go back a little bit to talk about verses 51 and 2. So I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed. So there's, we get the idea that there's a moment in time where that those of us that are alive in Christ will get a resurrected body. Now, when is that talked about? Right? That's the other challenge, to try to establish God's timeline, or to understand what the future is coming. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And here might be the key words here. At the last trump. Okay. When are the trumpets going to sound? We looked last time at 1 Thessalonians 4. Is there a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4? Yes, there is. There's also a trumpet mentioned in Revelation. Okay, so let's talk about that, because some say that that is where this verse is pointing to. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Let's start in verse 1. 1 to 6. It says, when he, that's Jesus, had opened the seventh seal, or the Lamb in the context there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Okay, so we're going to have the trumpet judgments here in Revelation. But now if you turn with me over to chapter 11 and verse 15, this is where the seventh angel will sound the trumpet. So this, if I'm counting right, is the last trump, right, of this set of judgments. Well, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Pretty awesome stuff to read about. But is this the end? Because it looks like we got about 11 chapters of Revelation to go. Not only that, but if you turn to Revelation 15, verse 1, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having these seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. This is after the trumpets. But this is where some people say that at that seventh trumpet, that's when the rapture event takes place. And then there's this part, which is the worst of the wrath of God. And then we all come back to the earth with Christ for the millennial reign and so forth. But I don't think that could possibly be, because the trumpets are judgment upon the children of disobedience, just like these seven vials are, which come afterward. So it's not the last thing. And it does not make sense in my mind that God would put his own children, which he said are in Christ, saved from the wrath to come, to put them through the wrath to come. That does not make sense with me. So I could read through all of this, even up through chapter 16, verse 2, where it says, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So this is coming after the trumpet judgments, and it's at some point after the midpoint of the tribulation period. So it's not the end of the wrath, but this is where the mid-tribulation viewpoint, I think, comes from. Okay, if you have not heard of that before. But again, this is not the last trumpet. There are more trumpets to be sound. It just says the trump shall sound. So when is that last trump? Well, I would argue it's the 1 Thessalonians 4 trump, where it says in verse 16 that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Do you see how it says the dead in Christ and then those which are alive and remain? And in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, that is to die in Christ, but we shall all be changed. I think it's talking about the same thing. And if you'd like to argue, I'm still open that after the service. But still, I would put these two things together because Paul was dispensed this revelation of the mystery. And these two things, I think, go hand in hand. So in that moment, because it does talk about that being a resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4, in that moment, the twinkling of an eye, so it happens very quickly, that the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. The corruptible puts on incorruption, mortal puts on immortality, and when that happens, death is swallowed up in victory. What a joy we have to look forward to. And this is the blessed hope. If it's called a blessed hope, but we have to go through a bunch of wrath because the first half of the tribulation is really bad, it's not light wrath, or the second half is just that much worse, it makes the first half look okay. No. It's really bad. Okay? A quarter of the earth's population will be destroyed within 3.5 years, or even shorter than that. It's really bad. And we are saved, it does say, 1 Thessalonians 5, from the wrath to come. That's verse 9. I had my hand right over to it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 specifically says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Salvation from what? Wrath. Isn't that what he just said? And verse 8 says, "We put on that helmet the hope of salvation." Salvation from what? Right? It's being in Christ. It's saved from the wrath to come. It's saved from sin. It's saved from death. In that moment, death is swallowed up in victory. See how you get excited as I am? When I read about this stuff, I get so giddy thinking about my new life in Christ, with Christ. So coming back to verse 57 in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "But thanks be to God." Well, I suppose I could back up to say 55. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Now, what's that talking about? Well, what's the point of the law? What does the law do? It points out sin, right? It makes sin exceeding sinful, Romans 7. So that's its job, and the strength of sin is the law. It points it out. It makes it, hopefully to us, disgusting. Right? We know it, recognize it as sin, and want to reckon that old man of ours dead to sin, Romans 6, right? So we should be should have nothing to do with that anymore. And verse 57, that assurance, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I want to end our time with this last verse to encourage us to keep on keeping on until that day Jesus calls us home. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I've said before, we may think that it's in vain. We may think, I just shared the gospel for like 3 hours with this person, and I still just want to beat my head against this wall. Like, they don't seem to be getting it. They don't seem to care about me. They're pushing me away. Like, I get it. I've been there. Trust me, I've been there. Even with so-called pastors. But we don't know what God's word is going to start doing in the heart or the mind of that person. Because we've heard, and perhaps you've heard more stories than this, about sharing the gospel with someone whenever they did, and then 40 years maybe later saying, now I trust in Christ. But that would have never happened. We can play the fun what-if game. Unless 40 years ago, I did my part and shared the gospel and got spit in my face. Right? So I just want to encourage us to do exactly what this verse says. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, just like it says in Ephesians 6. Stand in the Lord. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore with the full armor of God on. Stand in Christ and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do those checks like I do if that helps. Where is my heart at in this? Because I want to be zealous for those good works of God to make the most of my time here, to redeem the time because these days are evil. Okay. And praise the Lord for a blessed hope. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for, boy, what do I say? Everything. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessed hope. Thank you for paradise just by faith in what you've done through Jesus. Thank you for your holy word that we can trust. It is absolute truth. It cannot change. It cannot move. Help us to do just what your word says, to be steadfast and unmovable, abounding in your work, knowing that there is much profit in living a godly life. Yes, we may suffer persecution. Your word promises us persecution for those that live godly in Christ Jesus. And yet, the fruit of it, the joy of it, having the presence of others in heaven with us, in paradise with us, in the new heaven and the new earth, far outweighs any bit of persecution that this earth and others can throw at us. I'm so thankful, God, for the full armor that you've provided for us. I'm thankful for the learning we can have by studying your word and getting to know you intimately. Lord, there's so much to be thankful for. So help us to abound in your work and give honor and glory to you always. In Christ's name, amen.